Well, we're looking just on a few Sunday mornings at the beginning of this year to set the tone of our thinking on the theme, the sovereignty of God. Last week, we looked at this theme in general, the sovereignty of God in general. And I remind you that we saw that the word sovereignty means supreme power and authority. It is captured in the names that the Bible gives to God. He is the Sovereign Lord. He is the Most High God. Indeed, just by calling God God, the Bible conveys to us His supreme power and authority. There are numerous statements in the Bible that capture this great truth, and here are a few brief representative statements. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 that God is the one, quote, "who works all things after the counsel of His will." And Isaiah in chapter 46, in the reading that we had earlier, verses 9 to 10, says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And simply by taking those few statements into account, you have to draw the conclusion that God's sovereignty is universal. Absolutely nothing is excluded. He works all things. He rules over all things. That His sovereignty is active. He doesn't sit by idly and permit things to happen, but He works all things after the counsel of His will. And that is an active word. His sovereignty is eternal, Isaiah chapter 46. His purposes are planned in advance. His sovereignty involves foreordination or predestination. And His sovereignty is exercised in the pursuit of a purpose, and that is accomplishing His own good pleasure. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And in that way, brings glory to God. God, we saw last week, rules by eternal decree, by decree. And a number of definitions we could use, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism poses question 7, what are the decrees of God? And the answer in modern English is the decrees of God are His eternal plan, according to the purpose of His will, by which for His own glory He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. That seems to be a necessary conclusion from the general statements of the Bible about the sovereignty of God Most High. And so we concluded last week by observing that God's sovereignty then, being universal, is displayed in all of His works, and in particular in creation, in providence, and in redemption. In creation, God brings into being the world that He decreed to make. In providence, God relates to the world that He has made in such a way that His eternal decree is realized in all things. And in redemption, God saves all the sinners He has decreed to save, and He does it in the way that He has decreed to save them. Let's review There's enough there to chew on for a long time. Now I want to pick up this morning, as we take this theme forward, on the two matters of creation and providence. Now, quite obviously, each of those could detain us for a long time, but I'm trying to skim over the surface in order to keep the big picture in mind and to impress us with the absolute universality of God's sovereignty. So the outline is full this morning, but that's just to be helpful, and I hope that it's clear. And we've got 2 points. The first is God's sovereignty is displayed in creation. He brings into being the world he decreed to make. And then God's sovereignty is displayed in providence. He sovereignly relates to the world that he has made. Now, under this theme of God's sovereignty being displayed in creation, I'm sure that what I have to say now is pretty familiar to all of us, so I don't have to elaborate it. But I think just gathering these points together and keeping them before our minds and laying a foundation for God's dealings with us in providence is very important. So, God created all things out of nothing by his word. God created all things out of nothing by his word. Out of nothing. I wonder if you've thought about that. When in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there was a beginning. It wasn't the beginning of God, because God is eternal, but God alone is eternal. So absolutely everything else had a beginning. And before the beginning, there was absolutely nothing else other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was literally nothing else. There were no particles. There was no light. There was no darkness. There was no empty space. There was no energy. There was nothing but God. And so when God decided to create the universe, he had nothing to make it out of, and he had nothing to put it into. There was just God, and he created absolutely everything out of absolutely nothing. That is also, in a sense, enough for us to just stop and have our breath taken away. Look at how different it is from us. Imagine if how easy Keith's job would be. I've got an illustration here that I should use under the next point, so just wipe that out from your memory. My illustration here is that we make things out of things. So, yes, back to Keith. So, if he wants to make a house, he uses bricks. He doesn't make a house out of nothing. So God created out of nothing. Then God created by his word. It's astonishing, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And it's elaborated slightly in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. And this is what I was about to say. Imagine Keith saying, let there be a house, and there was a house. Wouldn't life be much easier that way? Exactly. But we have to plan it, buy the materials, hire the labor, acquire the skills, expend the effort. But God, out of nothing, brings into being what there is just by virtue of the fact that he wants it, by an exercise of his will and by the command of his mouth. And God created out of nothing by his word all things. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the sort of biblical way of saying everything. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. And so God created the entire vastness of the universe. Children, I spoke to you about this earlier, but think again. Look up into the night sky. Ask yourself how many stars there are. From the internet, quote, "Stars are gathered together into vast groups known as galaxies. The Sun belongs to a galaxy called the Milky Way. Astronomers estimate there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way alone. Outside that, there are millions upon millions of other galaxies also." And then you try and comprehend that. And you try and think your way to the farthest reaches of the universe. And you realize that the universe itself, the created universe, has no edge or no known edge. And God created it all. He brought it all into being out of nothing by the command of his own mouth. And everything that he has made, he knows. Psalm 147, he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our God and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. So he knows all the stars. He knows all the birds. Psalm 50, I know every bird of the mountains. He also knows all of our hairs. Matthew 10, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He made all things. And if we were to stop there, we would have to worship God for his great sovereignty. I think we need to make the note now that God created each thing with its own properties. Or each thing with its own character. This is an important point. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And then when he gets down to verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. So that every single thing in all of creation, in the spiritual world, in the inanimate world, in the animate world, in the human world, each thing possesses the properties that God intended it to have. So rocks are inanimate, they can't speak, they don't breathe, they can't reproduce. Trees have life, but they can't move. Cows have the breath of life, and they're able to move about. Human beings are made in the image of God, have body and spirit, conscience and curiosity, the capacity to desire and choose, have accountability in their actions, and have a never-dying soul. Those are the distinctive properties with which God has made everything. That's important to grasp. Nothing is absolutely free. Everything is governed by the properties with which God, in his sovereignty, made them and assigned to them. I am only what I am because God made me that way. The notion that I might be entirely free to... the people who say... Sorry, I'm not seeking to run down Americans here, but it does tend to... So when Obama becomes president, then every person of his, the color of his skin is now... Well, now I can achieve... Now I know that I can achieve anything. No, you can't. You can only achieve what is possible within the bounds of the properties of which God made you. Only God is free. We're not absolutely free. We are the way that God has made us, and he had a purpose in making us that way, with all of its freedoms and restrictions. So God created each thing with its own properties. And then thirdly, God owns everything he created and may do with it whatever he pleases. Now that's important. In the exercise of God's sovereignty, there's nothing. He brings it all into being. He does so by the command of his own lips. What he makes each thing as he wants it to be with its own particular properties. And having made everything, he owns it, and owning everything, he then has the entitlement of doing with everything that he made what he pleases. Creating something entails ownership of it. Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. and everything that moves in the field is mine. He's not just making a sort of a wildlife agricultural comment that is surely representative. Everything that he has made is his. His naming of the zillions of stars represents the fact that he owns what he made. And owning something entails the right to do with it what with it as he pleases. And Paul makes the point explicitly in Romans chapter 9, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And Paul is not elaborating, not teaching a pottery class there. He's elaborating a theological truth and reality about the character of God and his entitlement to do with what he has made and what he owns as he pleases, in such a way that what he has made has no right to answer back to him, "Why have you made me like this?" I think there are sadly people in this world who wish that they had never been born, who hate their lives, who resent the fact that they have existence, and who want to reverse that, and so take their own lives on the assumption that they have the freedom and the right to do that, and they will end everything, and then it will all be as before, and it will be utter oblivion. But they can't, because the property with which God created every man and woman is a person in the image of God, with a never-dying soul, accountable to God, who after they die, on the day of judgment, will stand before God and give an account. That is the way God has made us, and you and I, even by taking our own lives, are unable to undo what God has made and the intention with which he made it. No, God's sovereignty then is gloriously displayed in creation. And so you and I ought this morning to join the 24 elders referred to in the book of Revelation, who fall down before him who sits on the throne and symbolically take their crowns and throw them down before him, that whatever position of authority we may have had, whatever position of influence we may have enjoyed, the symbol of it we take from our heads and we cast it down before the one ultimate throne of the universe. And together with the 24 elders, we would say heartily these words of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created." So God's sovereignty is displayed in creation. And when we understand the origin of things and the nature of things and God's relationship with the things that he has created, we have the beginnings of an adequate foundation to look at the second theme, God's sovereignty as displayed in providence. Because providence, it's not a word that appears in the Bible, but it's a word that appears in theology, and it does so helpfully, describes how God relates to his creation. Now, just a quick, I don't know if I said explain providence, you might say providence provide. Providence is the teaching that tells us that God provides all the needs of all of his people. Would you say that? Well, that's not really right. That's part of the picture. Providence, Latin providere, pro, beforehand, videre, see. God sees all things beforehand. That's what providence is about. Why did he see all things beforehand? Why are all things foreseen by him? Not because he looks down the telescope of history to see what will happen and then registers, so that's what people are going to do. That's interesting. I'll write that down. No, he foresees in the sense of foreordained. So providence then, only part of providence is providing for the needs of his own people. Providence is inherently a word that conveys the idea of God's sovereign relationship to the world that he created and its history. Now, I'm aware there's been lots of headings this morning, but I just wanted, as I said earlier, to gather them together to just try and survey the scene and to build up the picture of the absolute sovereignty of God, which should knock us off our perches, rearrange our thinking, put our priorities in the right place, and make us very, very, very nervous to cross the purposes of God, and to make us very, very, very careful to be on his side. There are three things, I think, that are helpful to view in relation to God's sovereignty displayed in providence, and that is, God preserves all things, God cooperates in the actions of all things, and God governs all things. God preserves all things. That is, as you can see, printed on the outline, God keeps all created things in existence, maintaining the properties with which he created them. I'll say that again, God keeps all created things in existence, maintaining the properties with which he created them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he, that is Christ, and it's very important to see that what's being asserted this morning is not just sort of about God the Father, but the triune God, that Christ himself is sovereign. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, he, that is Christ again, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Acts chapter 17, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And Job chapter 34 from verse 14, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If God withdrew the breath from our lungs, that would be the end of us. If he were to withdraw our spirit from existence, our bodies would go straight to dust. He upholds all things, and in him all things hold together. You and me and the sun and Satan would simply cease to exist without God actively keeping us all in existence. So he preserves all things that he has made, and God maintains the properties of all things he has made. I can remember, I don't know whether your science teacher did this to you in your school, our science teacher, he said, a thing is only sort of has the properties that it has when you test it. Only when you test it. So you can test something by looking at it. So when I'm looking at, when you're in your living room and looking at it, it's got a nice lamp in the corner and carpets on the floor and a sofa and this, but now there's no one there. So it could be, for all you know, your empty living room, a black hole filled with talking scorpions laughing at you behind your back. And the minute you go home and open the door, it's just back to what it was when you last left. So he was playing with us, of course. But that's actually pure paganism. That is what paganism is. That this is a world without order, without predictability, that you can't be sure when you wake up tomorrow that things will again be as they were. And what God does in upholding the universe is he maintains the properties of all things that he has made, so that 100 years ago, the boiling point of water was what it is today and will be in 100 years' time. It makes life possible. It makes trust possible. It makes science possible. That's what God does. So God, in providence, having made all things, what is his relationship to the world that he has made? Number one, he sustains, he preserves, he keeps all created things in existence. Throughout eternity, he will be keeping Satan in existence in hell, who would otherwise simply disappear and evaporate if he chose not to do so. He does it because he is pleased to do so, and he maintains the properties with which he created them. Now there's a second point to make under this heading of God's sovereignty being displayed in providence. God doesn't only preserve all things, but God cooperates in the actions of all things. You sort of hunt for the right language here, and this seems to be the best and the easiest to understand. God cooperates in the actions of all things. Now, the same way that providence needed a bit of explanation, so does cooperation. Cooperation normally means, you know, I won't cooperate with you. It means I'm not going to support what you're doing. And cooperation means I will support what you're doing. Whereas technically, cooperation means to operate together. Okay? Cooperate. So there is no action in all of the world and all of the history of the world that doesn't have God somehow in it and directing it, as we shall see in a moment, to his intended purpose. And that includes everything. Now, you will notice that I've here attempted to be sort of relatively all-embracing by indicating the four kinds of actions in which and through which God works. I remind you that in coming to our conclusions about God's sovereignty, it's very unsafe to go with our instincts. It's very unsafe to only believe what we can understand, and that it's critically important that what we do is we take what we have revealed to us in the Bible and believe it, all of it, even what seems to us not to sit well the one with the other. God directs and works through the actions of every created thing. Well, that is non-human actions. By non-human actions, that's the inanimate world, like rocks, and the animate world, the world of things like birds and so on. And we might say also the spiritual world of angels and demons and Satan. God cooperates in the actions of all things, of all non-human actions. Now, it's good to contrast this, I think, with what are wrong assumptions. I think the person in the street assumes that there are the laws of nature and, say, animal instinct that you can observe and you can explain, and that explains why things happen. And they are the only cause of these sorts of actions. So, for example, it rains. Why? Well, I don't understand it, but if you're a scientist or a meteorologist, you can understand it. It has to do with atmospheric pressure, and the very fact that you can that is a consistent kind of law means that you can do the science of meteorology, and you can have weather forecasting, and the weathermen can make remarkably accurate forecasts. And since we can observe and explain what causes the rain to fall, therefore God doesn't make the rain to fall. But the Bible asserts differently. Job chapter 37. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also, with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. That is an astonishing statement, isn't it? The inanimate world, the weather systems, the weather patterns, he does it. He changes its direction. His guidance. It does whatever he commands it to do. And why? Not only on the notable occasions, not only when Pharaoh needs to have all of the plagues of heaven land upon him and the plagues of earth, not only on the notable occasion, on every occasion, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. The exercise of God's sovereignty in providence, in which he cooperates in the actions of all things, non-human actions, but also in human actions. So here, of course, there's a layer of complexity that's introduced, isn't there? Because, well, the hailstones don't have a mind of their own. They can see how they could be flung left, right, and centre by God. But now it becomes more complicated because here, when you talk about human actions, you've got human beings who have the capacity, a property with which God made us and sustains in us, the capacity to make choices, to follow our desires, to do so without outside force, actions for which we are held accountable. And the wrong assumption would be to say, well, we all have a free will, and God has no ultimate or decisive control over our actions. Everything that we do is a consequence of what we desire and what we choose. But the Bible asserts differently. Psalm 16 and verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 20, man's steps are ordained by the Lord, how then can man understand his way? Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so a kind of summary statement then in Psalm 139, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And so God then has made a world in which the willing choices of accountable people result in foreordained events that accomplish his eternal purposes. God has made a world in which the willing choices of accountable people result in foreordained events that accomplish his purposes. And you say, I can't explain that. And no, you can't. And neither can I. And it's a great mystery. Says Wayne Grudem, exactly how God combines his providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. Well now, as you can see in the outline, we get into even more difficult territory. Yes, God can fling the inanimate hailstones around and about according to his will, but God is working in and through and directing to its intended outcome human actions that are not forced. What about sinful human actions? Actions that violate God's revealed will, because that's what sin is. And the wrong assumption would be to say that God can have no decisive control over the sinful actions of people. Evil is the one thing in the universe that falls outside of the reach of God's decree, of God's sovereignty, of his will, of his purpose, and of his plan. But again, the Bible would assert differently from that false assumption. Listen to these statements. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 is a general statement. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Think of what the Bible says about Pharaoh, a kind of epitome of Old Testament wickedness, who hardened his heart by repeatedly resisting God and God's servant Moses. And Paul says, for the scripture, Romans chapter 9 says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so the hard, evil, God-opposing, attitude and actions of Pharaoh are incorporated in God's cooperative providence. Think of the ultimate evil in the history of this world, the crucifixion of Christ. And you're familiar with the classic statements in Acts. First of all, chapter 2. This man, as Peter is preaching, says, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You nailed him. You sinned by crucifying Christ. How was he delivered over? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The sinful actions of sinful men do not fall outside of the reach of God's eternal decree. And so we are left saying that there are just a range of things that we must believe all together at the same time. Sinners are responsible for their own sin, and God will judge them for their sin. God brings about evil actions through the willing actions of moral creatures. And in doing so, God himself doesn't ever do anything evil. He can't, because he's not evil. We have to say that he takes no pleasure in evil. We have to say that God can never be blamed for evil, but the blame always lies with others. But nevertheless, God uses all things, even evil, to fulfill his purposes. This is God's world. God governs the history of this world. This is a world in which there is sin, rebellion, Satan, and hell. And none of that happened by chance. John Calvin says, through the bad wills of evil men, God fulfills what he righteously wills. Well, there's one other category, non-human actions, human actions, simple, harmful actions. And our wrong assumption, that is, actions that cause suffering, and our wrong assumption is that a good God could not possibly decree actions or events that include suffering or that cause suffering. It must be attributable to another cause entirely. It must be Satan's fault. God has no role in such events. It's impossible that he should do so because he's a good God. But again, the Bible asserts differently. Listen to these statements. Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. So often in Isaiah, those kinds of statements are prefaced by the general statement, I'm not like the other gods. I am God alone. And in order to demonstrate it, this is what my godness is like. And then he states something which is breathtakingly unexpected and unique. Lamentations chapter 3, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And then in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, the Lord said to him, that is to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf? Or seeing, or blind. Who makes him blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? And so in God's providence, he displays his sovereignty by preserving all things, by cooperating in the actions of all things, nothing excluded. And then finally, by governing all things. By governing all things. In other words, we have to say that this isn't that God is jumping about, rescuing situations by participating in them on the spur of the moment, directing them in the direction that he thinks that they should take, or redirecting them. We have to say that God has a purpose. He has an eternal purpose. He has a purpose in all that he does in the world, and he governs all things in order to accomplish his purpose. It's all purposeful. And his purpose is ultimately, the purpose of this government, this direction, is his own glory. It is his own glory. That's what the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question 7, how it rightfully answered that question, that God has decreed all things for his own glory. You get a sampling of it in Romans chapter 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Why did I do this? That my name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then when he turns not to the exercise of hardening a man's heart, but to the exercise of displaying saving mercy, verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy?" Is he hardening Pharaoh's heart? It's that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Is he saving people? As we shall see, God willing, next week, then he does it in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In all that he does, God is governed by this purpose, to bring glory to his own name, so that when Paul gets to the end of explaining all of this, and God willing, we'll get here and there in due course, Romans chapter 11 from verse 33, "Oh," says Paul, "the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, the sense in which all that I've said this morning now adds weight to what I'm going to say, for the great, great, great encouragement of all of you here who are Christians, and for the greatest possible warning for all of you here who are not Christians. Yes, God acts and governs everything for his own glory. But here is something. Bear in mind all that I've said, and now listen to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 again. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Now, I'm aware, certainly as I've studied this and thought through it, this material is in many ways disturbing. It's disturbing in the sense that it disturbs something in us. It disturbs the casual assumptions that we naturally make as sinners. That I'm in charge, that my destiny is in my own hands, that God is there to make my life easy and to send me and everyone else to heaven. That's why he's there. I think that's where, if you just kind of, you know, drop your guard, ignore the Bible, and go with your instincts, with a smattering of Christian religious knowledge, that's what you would conclude. And when you look at these statements of Scripture gathered together in this kind of a way, which I believe is the right kind of a way, it disturbs and knocks off its perch quite violently that casual assumption. And therefore, when we are staring the sovereignty of God in its face, it should lead us, in the best biblical sense of the word, to fear God and to worship him. There is in God a majesty and a mystery that is quite beyond all our possible comprehension. But it should not, if you are a child of God, lead you to be terrified of Him. The very contrary ought to be the case. Right? Next week we talk about the ultimate implications in our response to God's sovereignty. But here, let me say to you, if you're a child of God, this should lead us to trust Him. To trust Him. In this context of the teaching of God's sovereignty, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 becomes the most astonishing and comforting assertion that this God, who governs and directs absolutely everything without exception in the universe, extending even to the sinful acts of men and demons and of Satan, says that all things work together for good to those who love Him. So you're a Christian. There is not one thing that happens to you, that comes into your life, that causes you trouble, that does not come from God, perhaps mediated through other instruments, but with the express intention of doing you good. There is nothing that He brings into your life that will ruin you, that will drive you to hell. Everything. How safe you are when this sovereign God, who, yes, will destroy His enemies, will not do one thing, will not do the least thing, will do nothing, but that it is for your good. Aren't you safe? The point is, this is what God is like. Will you be for Him or will you be against Him? And there's the warning that if you set yourself against God, this is the God you've taken on. And He's already determined the outcome. You can't win, and you will lose terrifyingly. But if by God's grace you come to Him through His beloved Son, trusting Him, He will adopt you into His family, and He will be your Father. And then there is not one feature of the exercise of His sovereign providence that has any need to cause you any terror, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And don't you lie down and say it's all predetermined, so there's nothing that I can do about it, because that will not wash in the light of the totality of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. If you're not on His side, if you do not believe in Christ, if you're not one of His people, if you don't love God this morning, then make haste to make your peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in your hostility against God, you will not win. And if you're on His side, this great theme of God's sovereignty will be for you, as it's intended in the Bible, of great encouragement, a great spur to adoration, worship, and praise, the great basis of your trusting in God as your Heavenly Father, the certainty that you'll be safe, that there is no enemy that could possibly derail the certainty of your being forever His child and destined for ultimate and eternal glory. So I know of no biblical teaching then that is that once we grapple with these great statements of the Bible and seek to understand them and to give them their full value and to meditate upon them. There's nothing like this that is designed to knock us off our perch. For God to be seated upon the throne, that when we gather together to worship Him, we're not drumming up the worship we don't feel by mounting a whole lot of adjectives one on top of the other. Oh God, You are righteous, holy, loving, this, that, and the other, and we're trying to work ourselves up. But when you have this fundamental, breathtaking sense that this is what God is like, you cannot but worship Him.